Evening, everyone. We're going to look at James tonight, so if you keep that open in front of you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it opens up to us who you are and shines the light on who we are. Grow our hearts and our minds so that we might be more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the richest man in the world, reportedly, is a guy called Jeff Bezos. He is the founder of Amazon and worth somewhere in the vicinity of $177 billion. Second, Elon Musk, coming in at about $151 billion, founder of Tesla and Space Exploration Technologies. Bernard Arnault, just under him at $150 billion, the founder of Christian Dior. Bill Gates, fourth. I think he's slipped somewhat, hasn't he, Bill? Only worth $124 billion. And then, so founder of Microsoft. And then Mark Zuckerberg comes in, founder of Facebook, worth about $97 billion. It makes him sound positively poor compared to the rest. But don't feel too sorry for him. He's still worth $97 billion. But it makes me feel poor. When I hear those kind of amounts, it makes me think, gee, I don't have much. Be interesting, wouldn't it? Work out what puts someone in the top 1% of wealth in the world. Are we talking that rich? Did a little research. And if we have assets totaling about $1.2 million, that's house, investments, super, car, boat, holiday house, timeshare, whatever it is, all your assets added up, $1.2 million, then you are in the top 1% of wealth in the world. Now, I will guarantee that is some people sitting in this room tonight. It's going to be some people here are in the top 1% of wealth in the world. Look around. No, don't look around. It's probably the people you least expect, actually. What would put you in the top 10% of wealth in the world? If you have assets, house, investments, super, you know, all those sorts of things, totaling somewhere in the vicinity of $560,000, you're in the top 10% of wealth in the world. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Anyone kind of my age-ish up, living this kind of area, is probably in that kind of ballpark, at least. If you're a bit younger, you might be heading that way, given the jobs that you're training for or the jobs that you're wanting to get. And it probably, you know, decade or two, you might start nudging that amount. There's potential there. If you're looking at getting a decent wage after a decent education, it'll probably be you at some stage. Problem is, if you're anything like me, you don't feel that wealthy. You don't feel like you're in the top 10% of wealth in the world because you are comparing yourself to your neighbour, your literal neighbour, or the people in your suburb, or the suburb next to yours. But we're comparing ourselves with people like us. It's a different story, however, if we start comparing ourselves to our nation's neighbours, some of the least wealthy in the world. Wealth is a very strange thing. We are, in Australia, by and large, really quite wealthy. But we just don't feel like it. James, in our passage, has something to say about wealth to believers. Believers who are making plans about their wealth. Now, not everything is going to directly apply to us. Though he is saying things directly to some wealthy Christians who might be getting it wrong. So, in the first sort of section, the last bit of chapter 4, he talks about presuming to make plans without God. then, just after the start of chapter 5, he talks to those who have the privilege of wealth, probably not Christians. And then lastly, from about chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 11, he's addressing believers again who need to be patient. So point one, presumption. Now you may be a believer who's wealthy or looking forward to being wealthy and haven't fallen into the trap that James points out. But then maybe you have, because I know that it is a temptation of mine. It's a temptation to think about your wealth and to plan for it, to plan about the future without thinking about God. So hear what James has to say, to see whether he's speaking to you, to work out whether a part of what he says is appropriate for you, and just to be willing to be humbly critiqued by God's word and to respond. I wonder if you've ever been in the kind of area where you kind of talk to business people who talk about how they might develop their business, what they're planning to do, go here, be there, to take advantage of those markets, to grow their business, to grow their wealth. That's one kind of aspect of business, people who might have to be that kind of planning. It's that the way that sounds, I want to do this, I want to grow into that market. That sort of planning has the possibility of planning without considering God. Now, it makes sense if you hear people talking like that and they're not Christians. But if you are a Christian, or they are a Christian, and that's the way they're talking, then they're actually kind of functioning as an atheist. They're functioning without considering God. Now, maybe you're not quite as entrepreneurial as that. My job doesn't require that. I work for others. But I still have to plan for wealth. We still plan for our future, financial futures. We still have to think about money and make plans. The Christians James speaks to are making plans as if God isn't even there, as if he doesn't matter. They're living life without him. But instead, we might need to make plans for our future careers, and so work out what university course we want to do, or what trade we want to get, or how we might earn money in the future. That's normal. We might have to make financial plans for our retirement as we put money into super. We might have to make our financial plans now we're on the side of eating into our super so we don't take too much. Whatever it is, we can't avoid finance. We can't afford dealing with money. We've all had plans that have been thwarted recently over the last year and a half. I usually go on a conference which goes to a different capital city around Australia each year, and I haven't been able to do that for the last 2 years. It's a shame because I catch up with a lot of school chaplains from around the country and I steal most of my ideas from them, so I'm a bit bereft of ideas at the moment. So I'm looking forward to meeting with them all again. But that sort of impact that we have, where we can no longer do what we'd like to plan to do, means that we might actually start coming to the realization that we're not in control. Wealth brings us the image or the illusion that I am in control. I can plan. I was supposed to go to Melbourne. I can plan to go to Melbourne. I can make sure that I see this person or that person. But actually, I'm not in control. There are things that are much more in control of life at the moment than I am. And there are that's a great realization for us to make. And it's helpful for us to start applying that to our money as well, our wealth. I can plan all I like, but I'm not in control. James says, I'm a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. My life is not as important or amazing as what I think it is. Jen's grandmother is turning 100 next weekend. It's not bad. Good effort. Not a bad innings. But she's a mist. Even at 100, she's a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. She'll be known for maybe 6 generations and gone. And that's what we are. And not many of us are going to get to that stage. We are not as immortal as we think. We are just mortal. And it's helpful for us to understand that. Not everything we want will happen will pass. Verse 16 says, "You boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." The antidote is verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Now, in the past, there might be a few people here where letters were the sort of the only form of communication, really, that people used to send. And one of the great things that people used to write on the bottom of letters was DV. Is there anyone here who actually used to see letters like that, with a letter with DV written on the bottom? Just a few, okay? And usually sort of the older end. It's short for Deo Volente, which means, it's Latin for God willing. So a letter would be sent with DV written down the bottom. Here's the plans, here's the information, here's everything, God willing. It's a great little reminder, isn't it? That actually we're not in control. We're not the one who is who's Lord of life. I used to take students, when we could, to Tanzania. And the first time I went there, I met a family, the Moya family. Some of you will know, remember Shara Moya, who spent a year here. And when I met her, it was in August of that particular year. And we were explaining that we wanted to take students from Australia to Tanzania to visit. And she said, when are you planning to do that? I said, September. And she said, oh, right, okay, well, we should have everything ready for next month. I said, no, it's not next month. It's September in 2 years' time. That's when we're planning. We have to get it onto the school calendar. We have to sell the idea. We have to do all that sort of stuff. And she looked at me, shocked. She said, 2 years' time? How do you know you'll even be alive? Now, I wasn't that old. But it was a question of someone who's grown up in a developing nation. Me, the child of a developed nation, a first world nation, which has money, and in my money, I can choose my future. Because money buys security. It buys healthcare. It buys safety. And that is not what they have in Tanzania. It's the question of a developing nation. James isn't having a go at money, just our sinful independence from God when we have money. So where do you forget God? What sort of plans do you make that disregard him? How can you remember God in all of your plans, in your priorities? Well, point two, privilege. Chapter 5 also begins with James critiquing rich people. And in this case, similar words, but is really sort of talking most likely to non-Christians, to people who are not believers. The reason I say that, they're not referred to as brothers or sisters. It seems the only thing they're facing is judgment. And in the first part, he speaks to brothers and sisters. In the last part, to brothers and sisters. But even though it's to non-believers, hear it, feel it, because sin is sin, and Christians are capable of sinning just the same as people who aren't Christian. So you don't have to be super rich to hear the critique from James. Now, there's four things there in the outline. I reckon two of those are kind of things that where the rubber hits the road for me. The first is hoarding. The second, exploitation. The third, indulgence. And the fourth is oppression. The rich James speaks to are hoarding their wealth. So much so that it's described as rotting. Moths have eaten their clothes. Their gold and silver have corroded, and it will testify against them. See, people's wealth in the time that the Bible was written was stored up in grain and produce, in livestock. Not so much these days. Most of our wealth is usually in cash or investments or bricks and mortar. And so it's less likely to rot or moths eat. But here, that's what's happening to these rich people. They're hoarding clothing so that the moths will eat. There's so much that it just wasn't being worn. Their gold and silver would sit and corrode because it wasn't being used. Now, I'm fully aware, and you will be too, that neither of those metals actually corrode. But get the picture language. It's not being used. It's being hoarded. All those things, that stuff, would be the evidence against the rich. Being kept, hoarded, gathered in, clung to, helping no one, jealously guarded, and earned ruthlessly. Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea, he lived about 200 years after Jesus in modern-day Turkey. Now, at a time and a place where kind of persecutions kind of swept through that area of Christians. And he wrote, "When someone steals another's clothes, we call them a thief. Should we not give the same name to one who could clothe the naked and does not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard up belongs to the poor." You can see the imagery, can't you? It's certainly being informed by a passage such as this. To hoard wealth is to not trust the providence of God. Now, I'm not talking about being financially irresponsible. I'm not talking about that. But if I take myself as being fairly typical of our society, well, then the correction I need to hear is not to hoard wealth for myself. Giving everything away to my own detriment is not my trap. And it's probably not your trap either, where you would just give money away whatever, despite your circumstances. And if that's not you, it's certainly not me, well, then we need to hear about not hoarding wealth. So hear the correction. Well, secondly, James mentions exploitation. The rich can feel superior. It gives a little description there in verse 4. It says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." The rich can feel superior. And there are plenty of examples like this that James describes in the modern day, where companies who might have sweatshops overseas and take advantage of those workers and sell their cheap goods to us for a lot of money. Even some companies in Australia in the last few months, big Australia-wide companies, have been caught underpaying their workers. That's obviously, they're not necessarily Christians making those decisions, but that's the point. That's what he's saying. These people are taking advantage. They are exploiting their workers. They're taking advantage of the power relationship that they're in over those workers. So if you own a newsagent, you're a sole business owner, well then will you exploit your workers? If you're a tradie, will you exploit your clients? I know a Christian guy who works for a multinational mining company. That company is involved with a developing nation, a village. A guy from that village is trying to get the mining company involved mining on that village's land. And as he speaks with this company, he's set to make some money, and the village is set to make some serious money. The company is not in a position to do anything about that for the next 3 years. But there are people in that company just wanting to kind of keep him on the hook, make sure he doesn't give that offer to any other company so that they don't miss out, even though they're not prepared to do it. Instead, it is the Christian in that workplace who is saying, no, we need to tell that man the truth. We need to be honest with that man. It's the Christian in the workplace who is not exploiting the person that they could. If you exploit people because of your wealth, James says the cries of the workers reach the ears of our Lord. So be generous as Jesus has been generous to you. Well, thirdly, indulgence. In our wealth, it's easy to indulge ourselves because, let's face it, we're worth it, aren't we? I am. Indulgence is one of the things that marks our society. We're just embedded in it. I'll give you this example really cautiously, mainly because I'll be up front. I want a massive TV. I would love a huge TV. But you know what? When you walk into other people's houses, when you walk in, the thing that's noteworthy isn't a large TV. The thing that is kind of odd is to see someone with a small TV, isn't it? Most people have big TVs. We don't hold back. We're always happy to get that. Now, please, if you've got a big TV and you're feeling guilty, I'm just up over here on the other side of the... But we're marked by indulgence, aren't we? We're marked by indulgence. We don't hold back. What was considered a luxury car is now a normal car. Everything is sold as luxury, and it's all there for us. Whether it's a hotel, in hotels, soap, chocolate, clothing, housing, whatever it is a luxury version, and you deserve it. James says, you have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter and lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. It is a damning judgment of the rich, spending wealth on self instead of looking after those in need. And you know what? If I'm honest with myself, to some extent, I'm that guy. I'm not the worst. I can try and comfort myself and think, you know, there's people way more indulgent than me. Isn't that good? I could name others, not tonight. And I feel good about myself, but to my shame, that is me. To some degree, it's me who is indulgent. Well, lastly, James mentions oppression. And it's stated worse than that in verse 6, if you take a look at it. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This is probably referring to the oppression or persecution of Christians. Because Christians were targeted for being Christian, it was easy for the rich, those powerful, to choose them as scapegoats, to wrongly accuse them of things. It happens kind of a little after the time of the Bible being written with Emperor Nero. When the fire went through Rome, he wrongly accused the Christians and had them hunted down. Essentially, the person he's talking about lords it over others, even if they aren't your enemy. Wealth, power, can give us the false idea that we're in control, somehow that we're kind of sovereign, the master of all that we do, and we end up living as if we're God rather than living under God. I'd be surprised if none of those were actually where we're at. I'd be surprised if all of those were where we were at, but I'd be surprised if none of those. And the risk of naming and explaining some of these things is that we could end up either feeling condemned, you know, wow, that is me, aren't I terrible, or really self-confident, that's not me, none of them are me. So if we feel condemned, well, then we need to make sure that we understand grace. We're forgiven sinners. No one is perfect. If you're a Christian, then you're forgiven. The cross of Jesus has paid for your sin. The pride that comes with wealth is forgiven. The cross is the confidence of the Christian, not your wealth. We aren't right with God because I work hard at getting rid of sin. I get rid of sin because I'm right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I live a life that is thankful and honours him. So I could feel condemned, but the other option is, of course, that I feel self-confident. That's not me. None of those four things were me. I'm clearly not that person. So I must be doing okay, and God must be pleased with me. Not so. These things may not be you, but I guarantee there's other things that are you. Maybe you're gossip, anger, pride, deceitfulness. I don't know what your temptations are. I don't know what your favourite sin is. But you have them. You're not perfect. If you think that you are perfect just because these four things are not you, well, then you're a Pharisee. Instead, hear the critique and trust Jesus. Everyone is a forgiven sinner. That is the everyday life of the Christian. The sinner returning again to the cross of the risen Jesus and asking in complete confidence for forgiveness again. Well, lastly and quickly, patience. How ironic. Because of the rich persecuting the poor, James encourages his readers to be patient in this section from 7 to 11. And in these verses he uses a whole list of words that sort of show that. Be patient, patience, stand firm, patience, persevered, and perseverance. It's all kind of in that family of ideas, isn't it? In the face of waiting for justice for the judge to come at the end of the age. And two pictures of patience are used here. One is a farmer, and the other is the prophets and Job. So just as the farmer waits for the crop to produce, so the Christians are to be patient for the return of the Lord. Now, I've not spent much time on a farm. I've visited some, and I've driven past many on my way to holidays. But the idea of waiting for a crop to grow must take serious patience, where you seed that, put the seed out, and you're waiting and you're praying that God will actually deliver, that the rain will come, and you have to be patient to see if that will actually bear a harvest. Trusting God that he will provide all that is needed. That is patience. Verses 8 and 9 encourage the Christian to be patient, to not grumble about each other. Because when you grumble, then you're passing judgment. He says, don't be the judge. The judge is God, and he is standing at the door. All that thing about the rich using their privilege, God is the judge. He is standing at the door. Now, especially when you're suffering, these Christians must have been suffering some trouble for the faith. But James points them to the prophets and to Job as great examples of perseverance. The end game is worth it. Waiting for that is worth it. God brought about good from the trials and the prophets and of Job, and God will judge those who wrong these Christians. So patiently wait for the judge who will put all things right. Well, James calls on Christians to defer to God in their plans. He warns those who use their wealth to the detriment of others, and he encourages Christians to persevere, following God in the face of persecution. Why? Why does he do these things? Because in that last line there in verse 11, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Compassion for the lost, mercy for the sinner. And in all of his practicality in this book, in all the naming of sinful behaviour, he comes back to the compassion and mercy of God for his people, found in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, help us to be people who are responsive to you, to plan under you, to always have your things in mind, even with our wealth. Father, we pray that you might help us to be patient, to be people who look to you, who look to the compassion and mercy that you have shown us. Amen.